Several years ago, and when I say several, I mean several. This is back even before Allie and I were married. Several years ago, I had a situation arise where I had really upset a very good friend of mine. And I'm not going to go into all the details of how that happened or the circumstances. Just suffice it that I had done something and I had really upset someone who was a very good friend of mine. And he was out of town for a while. And I knew that circumstances were going to keep us apart for a little while. And I had some reasons for thinking that it might be best just to let the matter drop. You know, sometimes in those kinds of interpersonal conflicts, it'd be better to just let things stay as they were. But I knew eventually we were going to be put back in contact with one another in social situations. Have you ever had something like this happen? And I was just kind of dreading that, not because I didn't love this brother, because I knew that that was going to be really awkward. I mean, we might even be in situations with other people there and nobody else would know except he and I that there was some issue between us. There was a problem. And so that was not an enjoyable period, wondering what I should do and what it's going to be like the next time that I see him. And I don't exactly remember, it's been a while, but I think we did have a social interaction with some people there, and I don't know if he felt awkward, but I felt significantly strained. And then a few days later, there was a knock on my door, and I opened the door, and guess who was there? It was that friend. And he came in, and we sat down, and he apologized for being so upset at me. And that really took me back because from my point of view, I was in the wrong. And I had really dealt with him in a way that lacked wisdom and it lacked grace and it lacked consideration for him. And so for him to come in and say, you know, I really shouldn't have, my response was not proportionate to what had happened. And so that allowed me to kind of reply and apologize and tell him that really from my point of view, I had wronged him, and we were able to mutually apologize and move forward really with very little remaining awkwardness. What do you think it felt like for me in that in-between? Waiting to see him again, after seeing him, kind of that period before that conversation took place. What do you think I felt like after that conversation? Can you imagine the difference there? Before and after. We have been reading in the Gospel of John about the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. We've been reading John's record of Jesus' activity after his resurrection and before his ascension. And some of those episodes, the two appearances in the upper room, we know Peter was there. But John doesn't mention him by name. And the last time before those upper room appearances, when was the last time Peter, as far as we know, had seen the Lord? It was in the courtyard of the palace of the high priest as Jesus is led from Annas's wing of that compound to Caiaphas's wing of that compound, and Jesus gazes on Peter as he passes by just after Peter has, with cursing, denied any association with Jesus. Do you see where I'm going with this? How do you think Peter feels? How do you think Peter feels in the presence of Jesus with the other disciples there? And knowing that was their last interaction, that gaze across that courtyard as Jesus is shuffled along by soldiers. Do you think Peter's waiting for a conversation to happen? Have you ever had that situation that every time you're around somebody, there's something hanging in the air and you're not sure if it's going to come up or not? Are they going to say something? Should I say something? I'm just trying to humanize this situation and understand Peter's circumstance. For whatever reason, we talked about this several weeks ago, whether it's a little bit of a lacking of a sense of direction or a financial need, for whatever reason, Peter goes back to fishing on the Sea of Galilee. A number of the disciples follow him there, and then the Lord appears again from the seashore. And I want to commend Peter here, because his response, as soon as he recognizes from John's testimony who it is, what does Peter do? He jumps in the water and he swims to the Lord. I mean, that is the right response, isn't it? It's always the right response to go to Jesus. You just think about that for a minute. That is never the wrong thing to do. But then what do you think when Peter kind of sloshes up on shore and there's this issue to deal with of getting these fish on shore, and Peter's bringing the fish up to the shore and Jesus is cooking, and Peter looks down and sees the fire. And whether that causes a memory for Peter of the charcoal fire that night when he betrayed the Lord, it is clear that John intends for his readers to make that connection. And now they're sitting around the charcoal fire as the Lord cooks and serves the disciples. And again, I just have to wonder, what does that feel like for Peter? Is he waiting for it? Is he wondering what form that conversation is going to take? We get to find out what form that conversation takes. In John chapter 21, it's recorded for us in verse 15 and following. And so I'm going to encourage you this morning to have your Bible and to follow along in your Bible as I read for us John 21, verses 15 through 23, and listen as Jesus interacts with Peter here on the seashore. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He, that being Jesus, said to Peter, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because Jesus said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he, Peter, was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, quote, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" Let's pray. Father, the words that we read here this morning are words of tenderness and compassion. They are words of rebuke and pain. They are words that cut like a scalpel to the heart of the matter. And those words, like the instruments in the hands of a skilled surgeon, bring life. These compassionate, painful, incisive words are life-giving, healing words. And Father, this morning we need to hear those very same words. We may need that same rebuke this morning. We need that same compassion this morning. We need the same exhortations this morning. And so would you give us ears inclined to hear the life-giving words of Jesus? So that we would follow him. So that we would glorify you. So that we would be known for loving our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray these things in his name. Amen. These verses are part of the epilogue of John's Gospel. We spent some time a few weeks ago explaining the function of an epilogue. I won't retrace all that ground this morning. Suffice it to say, the epilogue comes after the conclusion of the main story the author is intending to tell, but it serves to answer some remaining questions, to tie up some loose ends. If you're a movie watcher, I said last time, this is the part of the movie where the music starts and the pictures of the characters flash onto the screen with these words written underneath to tell you what happened to them after the close of the events that have just been recorded. This is the epilogue to John's gospel account. And two major loose ends that the Spirit is moving upon John to tie up for us is this issue of the future of two of Jesus' disciples. We have in this passage laid out for us the futures of Peter and the disciple that Jesus loved, who we understand to be, I've kind of made the case throughout this study, understand to be the author himself, the Apostle John. And so here in this passage, we have described for us what would be the future of Peter and of John. What is going to happen to Peter? this impetuous and bold man who has denied his Savior so cruelly. What does the future hold for Peter? Despair? Discouragement? Regret? Is that to be Peter's future? And so here he is, sitting across from the fire, from the Lord Jesus. And again, I'm wondering if Peter is sitting there thinking to himself, you know, when are we going to deal with the elephant on the seashore? Okay. And Jesus speaks to him. What do you notice about how Jesus approaches Peter? There are three questions that are asked. There are three answers that are given. And in response to those answers, there are three commands that are issued. Do you see that? That's a structure of that dialogue between Jesus and Peter from verse 15 down through the end of verse 17. Jesus asks a question, Peter responds, Jesus issues a command. One of the interesting things about this section of dialogue is that there are some synonyms in use here. Are you familiar with what a synonym is? Synonyms are words that have similar meanings. Words with similar meanings. There is a more technical way to describe synonyms. You ready for this? Synonyms are words whose semantic ranges overlap. And I wouldn't bring up that technical definition except that I think it's helpful to us in this passage. Have you ever seen those diagrams where you have two circles and they come and they overlap each other? That's a Venn diagram. I wasn't going to use that technical term this morning, but Melody has prompted me. That's called a Venn diagram. In a Venn diagram, there is a part of each circle that's distinct to that circle. And then there's a portion in the middle that is shared. That's the relationship that synonyms have to one another. Their range of meaning, words have a range of meaning depending on context, their range of meanings overlap. Some synonyms just barely overlap, so that those words really only resemble themselves in very particular contexts. Does that make sense? Some words' meanings overlap a lot, so that some of them are so similar, they're almost interchangeable. We have some synonyms in this passage. And you may have heard people talk about the fact that in this conversation, the way it's recorded for us, there are two different words for love. But I'll also point out there are two different words for shepherding. And there are two different words for little woolly creatures that not only donate their wool, but sometimes give their lives as euros, okay, as lamb chops. So there's two words for love, there's two words for shepherding, and you see those two words for shepherding translated in our English Standard Version as feed and tend. And I would just communicate that to some degree the relationship between those two words, my mom used to say, you know, all poodles are dogs, but not all dogs are poodles. So all feeding of sheep is shepherding. But not all shepherding is feeding. Does that make sense? And what about the words for those little woolly creatures? Well, we have sheep and lamb. What's the distinction there? Well, all lambs are sheep. But not all sheep are lambs. Are you catching my drift here? These are very similar words that have a large degree of overlap. And this might be a little bit of a departure from how you've heard this text handled in the past. But the distinction between the words used for love in this passage are more similar than they are dissimilar. And you will sometimes hear people come to this text and make a big issue out of the use of two different words for love and try to suggest that one is a higher order of love that Jesus is calling Peter toward and that Peter opts for a lower form of love, and then finally Jesus condescends to Peter by changing the use of his word. Sometimes you hear this communicated so strongly that people suggest that the word in Peter's case should be translated like. You say, what do you mean by that? Some people suggest that what is really going on here in this conversation is that Jesus is saying, Peter, do you love me? And what Peter is saying is, Lord, you know I like you. Now, if your wife asked you, honey, do you love me? And you replied with, babe, you know I like you. How would that go over? I don't think that would go over very well. I simply want to suggest this morning that is, in my view, an uncharitable and incorrect way of hearing the conversation. And I can make a whole case for this and a whole argument. I don't want to bore you with this. But let me just say that the usage of those two words as synonyms throughout the New Testament will not bear that sharp of a distinction. It simply will not. I'll give you one example. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. What word is used for love there? It's the word that we're sometimes told is divine love, the higher order love, the self-sacrificing love. I hardly ever use Greek words, but you all know it, so I'm going to say it. Agape love. Demas, having agaped this present world, has deserted me. This happens frequently when we come to synonyms in the Bible. We can so emphasize their point of distinction that we almost make them sound like they're not synonyms. Folks, what are synonyms? They're words that are similar. Okay, so the remaining question is, why the change then? And that's a good question. And that's a question that some people struggle with. I'll simply suggest this. I think that if a distinction is meant here, it is likely a subtle shift in emphasis. But what Jesus is doing and what really carries the weight of the conversation is not the use of the word for love. It is what? It is the threefold repetition. And we know that because that's actually what the narrator, John, draws our attention to. He draws our attention to the impact that the threefold repetition has on Peter. Okay, are we good? I just got to clear some rocks out of the way. So these are largely synonymous. You should view Peter's response as genuinely and sincerely affirming his love for Jesus. Peter is not shuffling his feet and looking down at the ground and saying, well, boy, you know I like you. I really like you. That's not what Peter is saying. He is affirming his love for Christ. And if a distinction is meant here, it is likely a subtle distinction, a subtle shift in emphasis. Just like the distinction between shepherding, which is a big circle, and feeding, which is a subset of that circle, that's a fairly subtle distinction. And the distinction between a sheep, which is a type of animal, and a lamb, which is that type of animal at a particular age, that's a fairly subtle distinction in emphasis. Is that helpful? What is Jesus doing here in this conversation with Peter. He is pursuing and restoring Peter. And how does he do this? I think it's important for us to recognize that the first thing Jesus does is he makes Peter face his failure. Jesus is making Peter face his sin and confront his failure. How does he do that? Well, the charcoal fire, I think, has a little bit of something to do with that. A bit of a reminder. But again, it's asking that question three times. He asks Peter the question three times. That threefold question, with its threefold eliciting from Peter a threefold declaration of love for Jesus, confronts Peter with what? His three-time denial of his association with Jesus. And how do we know that's what Jesus is doing? How do we know for positive, for sure, that that's what's going on here? Again, because John tells us. He tells us in the middle of verse 17 that Peter was grieved. Peter was pained. Peter was hurt. Why? Because Jesus changed the word for love that he was using? What does the narrator tell us? Because he asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" We know that Jesus is using this to call Peter's attention to his failure because that's how it's identified in the text for us. And I think there is something for us to consider in that, the fact that Jesus is willing to inflict some pain. Jesus is willing to inflict some sadness. He is willing to inflict some grief for the purpose of restoration. He asks Peter three times, and what does that do to Peter? It grieves him. But do we recognize that's necessary? If there's to be any restoration from sin, it is necessary for us to confront that sin, to admit it, and yes, be grieved by it. How do we know that this is all about restoring Peter and not just making him feel really bad? Have you ever had a personal dispute with someone and you thought you were entering into a conversation to solve that and move forward, and it started to feel like this was about exacting a pound of flesh and not healing anything, not restoring anything, not moving anything down the road? It was just about giving that person an opportunity to exact some pain from you. How do we know that's not what Jesus is doing here? And all of you should say, Jesus would not do that. That's right. That's right. But the text actually demonstrates to us that Jesus' intention here is for the future. Jesus' intention here is about Peter's future. How do we know that? There are three questions. There are three answers, but then what is there? There are three commands. And what are those commands focused on? They're focused on Peter's future ministry for Christ. In essence, Jesus is entrusting his sheep to Peter's care. Do you remember if you were here a few weeks ago, we said that Jesus approaching the disciples here while they're fishing and they fished all night and they don't have any fish is intentionally reminding them of when Jesus called them to be fishers of men. Very similar episode recorded in the Gospel of Luke chapter 5. Jesus here is recommissioning Peter. What is Peter to do moving forward? He is to feed, to shepherd, and to do that for whom? For Jesus' sheep. This is remarkable. Jesus is not just restoring Peter to a point where their issue is concluded. He is graciously recommissioning Peter for service, shepherding his own people. And so these are words of pain. They're words that cut, once again, like a scalpel. But they are words that heal. They are words that restore. Jesus restores us this way. He restores us from our wandering, first by dealing with our sin. And secondly, by pointing us forward in the way of service. Do you realize that for a believer who has failed, who has sinned, there is a pathway forward to please God? We're never then put in a situation where we are without the ability to move forward in a way that honors God. When we confront our sin and we repent of it and we know the restoration of Christ in our life, there is always a pathway forward. Now, sometimes does that include ongoing difficulties and ongoing consequences? I can tell you that even in my relationship with my friend, there were challenges still ahead, even though that had been dealt with. And yet there is always a pathway for God's people to deal with their sin, to repent, and to be restored, and to be able to move forward in a way that brings glory and honor to God and is pleasing to Him. Don't ever get in a situation where you think, I've blown it so badly, there's no pathway forward, there's no solution, there's no life of fruitfulness, it's all gone, I've blown it. That is simply not the case. Might your life look different? Yeah, it might. Might your calling be a little different? Yeah, it might. But there is always a pathway to please God if we will humble ourselves and confess and repent from our sin. Jesus restores by dealing with our sin and pointing us forward in the way of service. Let's look at what Jesus says about Peter's service for him. We mentioned this idea of feeding and tending have different nuances to the same activity. He is calling Peter to be a shepherd, to fulfill the role and the responsibility of a shepherd of Jesus' sheep, to feed them, to guard them, to lead them, to keep them out of trouble, as it were, to tend to the flock of God. This is a good reminder for elders in Christ's church, for shepherds in the church of God, that the sheep belong to Jesus Christ. And that central to the obligation of a shepherd is to love Jesus Christ. Peter, do you love me? That is central to the character of one of Christ's shepherds, is that the shepherd loves him. And what's the central activity that Jesus calls his shepherds to? To feed the sheep, to tend to the flock. This has in view our corporate Christian service. And it's important for us to realize that certainly has an obligation and a responsibility for those who have been called to lead Christ's flock. But can I hope not selfishly, just communicate this morning that this requires something from the sheep too? It requires some cooperation from the sheep, that they recognize that what is most important for them is to be fed and to be cared for and to be guarded. And I fear in my own life and in the life of many Christians today, that is not what we're looking for from our corporate Christian service. We are not placing central to our Christian lives the obligation to love Jesus Christ and to be fed. We want all kinds of things. We want relationships. There's nothing wrong with relationships. Okay. We want a social outlet. There's nothing wrong with a social outlet. But there is this desire that we have to be excited or to be entertained or to make relationships or have a social outlet, when the central responsibility of our corporate Christian service is to love Jesus Christ and to grow. I'm connecting growing with feeding, right? That's what happens when you feed the sheep. What do? They're healthy and they grow. And so hold your shepherds to that standard. That under shepherds who serve Jesus Christ have the obligation to love Him above all and to feed and shepherd His flock as stewards, not as overlords, as stewards of what has been given to them. But you need to push into that calling as well. What do you value in corporate Christian life? What are you looking to your under-shepherds for? It ought to be spiritual food and Christ-like guidance. The central responsibility of our corporate Christian service is to love Jesus Christ and to pursue the nourishment that He provides, to pursue the kind of care and shepherding that He provides. I find it interesting that Jesus moves with Peter from kind of this corporate, great commission, big Christian ministry idea, and His following words are going to come down to the needle point of personal, individual, providential calling. Do you see that? Feed my sheep. But Peter, I'm going to tell you something very personal and individual about what God has ordained for you. And what does Jesus tell him? When you were young, you used to dress yourself and you used to walk wherever you wanted to go. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you. And there's a play on words there, that word for dress in certain contexts can mean to bind someone with fetters. And it seems to be that this is a play on words. When you were a little kid, you dressed yourself and you went wherever you wanted to. When you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands. Other people will bind you. This isn't talking about being in an elderly condition where you can't put your clothes on. You'll stretch your hands out. People will bind you. And having bound you, what will they do with you? They'll take you where you don't want to go. And if that's all we had, we might sit here and go, that's very odd. What is Jesus talking about here? And so John, the narrator, helps us out. John includes this parenthetical notation. This Jesus said to show what? By what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. What kind of death do you think Jesus is signifying here? Try to help you out with a little pantomime. It's recorded among the very early church fathers, including Clement of Rome, that Peter was martyred by crucifixion. Now, there's also a tradition that Peter demanded that he be crucified upside down so that he not be crucified in the same fashion as his Savior. That develops quite a bit later. So there isn't a lot of credibility given to the upside-down crucifixion, but it is nearly certain that what Jesus is referring to here is martyrdom by crucifixion, and that is affirmed by the testimony of the very earliest church fathers. Jesus is predicting, John says, by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. Does that have any significance for us this morning? We talked again some weeks ago. What is our purpose in life? What is our purpose in life? Well, here we find that's not just our purpose in life, is it? It's not just our purpose in life to glorify God. It is our purpose in life and in death. There are times when God calls His people to difficult providences. That God's unique and individual calling for them is a calling, in Peter's case, to a violent death, to lives of difficulty and want. And what does Jesus tell Peter at the end of verse 19? Follow me. Now, some people have suggested that Jesus is getting up from the breakfast fire and starting to walk down the shore and is saying to Peter, follow me. And I think that possibility is heightened when you read in the following verse that Peter turns around and he sees what? He sees John following them. And you get the sense when the episode begins, they're kind of sitting around the charcoal fire. Well, now they're at least moving. Because you wouldn't say John is following them if they weren't moving. I think it is likely that the Lord rises and calls to Peter to follow him. And what is John doing? You know, I'm going to go too. Maybe he's trying to listen in as the surf pounds on the shore. But I think John structures that command from Jesus intentionally to highlight that is what this is all about, isn't it? Jesus says, follow me. Verse 20 records that John is actually following them. And then in verse 22, Jesus again says what to Peter? Follow me. And if you're holding an English Standard Version, you'll notice what punctuation after that. There's an exclamation point. Did the translators just put it there because they thought that would sound better if you said, follow me? No, it is emphatic in the original language. The form of the command is emphatic, and the way that we demonstrate that in English is put a good old exclamation point on it. Our obligation, our purpose in life and death is to glorify God. To do that, we must follow Jesus Christ. John's tagging along behind, and all of this heady discussion about the future prompts Peter to ask a question. What does Peter ask? Well, what about this guy? You know, Jesus has told Peter what's going to happen to him. Peter might be thinking, man, I'm going to get the lowdown on everybody here. Well, let's start with him. What's going to happen to John? And what does Jesus tell Peter? Would you like me to put this into the vernacular of our day? It's none of your business. This is essentially, I mean, I'm not trying to be harsh, but this is essentially Jesus politely and kindly says to him, what is that to you? Of what concern is that to you, Peter, if John lives and lives and lives till I come again and he never dies? What business is that of yours? Now, do you read that as kind of a harsh takedown from a question that's just, you know, kind of mild curiosity? You know, what's going to happen to John? Again, Jesus is teaching. What is Jesus teaching Peter here? Folks, we're a corporate body. We are in the flock of Christ. But when it comes to individual personal callings, how does Jesus deal with us? He deals with us individually. And so our callings are unique from one another. Some of you will face challenges that God has not ordained any of the rest of us to face. Some of you will have opportunities that God ordains for you that he has not been pleased to ordain for others? And what's our tendency as we live our lives corporately together as God's sheep serving together? What do we tend to do a little too much? We tend to crane our necks around like Peter did and say, yeah, but what about them? What about them? What's going to happen to them? Why did you let that happen to them? Why is their situation different from mine? And when we're tempted to get a little out of our lane and start peeking over to the other lane and wondering what God's doing in somebody else's life, what does Jesus say to us very kindly? What is that to you? We just recently read through Hebrews chapter 12, and the writer of Hebrews says, run the race that is set before you. And there is a way to read that. It's just kind of a general statement that the race set before you is the Christian life. But it does seem that there's an emphasis there on the race that's set before you. And while all Christians are running the race of the Christian life, are there uniquenesses in the providence of God to the race that's set before you? So whose race should you be running? Your race. Should anybody else be running your race? Should you be running somebody else's race? You look to Jesus, the author of Hebrews says. You run the race that is set before you looking to Jesus, who is the originator and the perfecter of your faith. And so Jesus says to Peter, that's really not your concern. Don't worry so much about what Jesus is doing with other people or what he's calling other people to. You be very concerned about what Jesus is calling you to do, and you follow him. I do think verse 23 is just mildly humorous from our point of view, that John, as the writer, seems very troubled that people have interpreted the words of Jesus to mean what? That he wasn't going to die. And so John uses his epilogue to clear the air a little bit and remind people, and here I'm going to get one last application point in this morning. He's reminding people that paying close attention to what Jesus actually said matters. Do you hear that? John sounds like a great expository preacher. Because what he says is, Jesus didn't say that to him. What he actually said was this. Do you hear that? Does it pay dividends to give close attention to what God has actually said? Okay? Well, in order to do that, what do you have to do? You have to read his word. And more than that, you have to be a good reader. You have to be growing in your ability to read, and to read thoughtfully, and to read carefully, and to read contextually. John says, you people running around saying I wasn't going to die, that Jesus never said that. What he said was, and I can almost hear the way John would express this, what he said was, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Right? We are a corporate body, but Jesus has individual and personal providences because we are his sheep. And so we serve together. We feed on the nourishing food of the Scripture together. We help one another. We tend to one another. But we follow Jesus in the race he has set before us. All of this requires love for Christ, and it requires following after Jesus Christ. I hope that as we consider this passage, we come to realize that when we've fallen, when we've failed, when we've sinned, who is it who brings restoration? It is Jesus alone. on the basis of His sacrifice and His payment for sin. It is Jesus alone who can restore you from your fallenness, who can come to you after you've blown it, who can forgive you, and who can set your feet in the right path moving forward. Jesus alone does that. And that path that He sets you on is a path of fruitful ministry for Him. That might not be the ministry He calls somebody else to, but it's the ministry that He calls you to. And if you would follow Him, you can know fruitful ministry for Jesus Christ by His grace. And He will lead you in a life and in a death, if the Lord tarries, in a life and in a death that brings glory to God. The first question of the Augsburg Catechism. I mentioned the first question of the Westminster Catechism, which is, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The Augsburg Catechism begins with this question: what is our hope in life and death? What is our hope in life and death? It is Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for His sacrifice. We thank You for what He has accomplished for each of us. We pray for Your grace to faithfully follow Him as He leads us in life and in death to Your praise and to Your glory. May we be people who seek to serve You, who seek to love You, who seek to feed on the nourishment of Your word that You provide. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.